Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. This is God's word. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. I also preserved in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Let's pray. Well, God, thank you for your word. It is an amazing thing, Lord, that you not only inspired this word, but you have preserved it all these years. That when you speak truth to us, that you can be known, that you are here, you are present with us, and you are not silent. You are speaking to us still from your word. And so, God, we ask, help us to hear. Lord, there has been a great many concerns that we've had this last week. Family troubles, physical ailments, financial concerns. And Lord, we just need to be quiet. And we need to hear from you. So Lord, speak. Turn over the soil of our hearts. Plant the seed of the word deep. Change and transform us as your people. We pray this together. God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Nehemiah is a fairly impressive character in this story, isn't he? And as we consider his single-minded devotion to the glory of God, we should all be stirred to follow his example and seek to join Jesus' mission of building his church to be a channel of blessing to a fractured and fearful world. Yet if we're honest, it is around this point of the story that something strange happens to us. We begin to become weary watching Nehemiah's witness. It gets a little tiring, if I'm to be honest. Maybe not for you, but for me. I got to stick my nose in this text all week long. And after a while, you just scratch your head and go, come on, really? Really? Has that ever happened to you? You get so excited initially watching someone do great things until it finally hits you. You're not them. We cheer on a character until their comparative excellence is too much for us to bear, and then we secretly start hoping for their demise. And suddenly what initially attracted you to them becomes repugnant. Not because they're less heroic or less beautiful, but because their beauty and success only reminds you of your comparative inadequacy. I grew up in Port Orchard, Washington. Any of you ever heard of Port Orchard, Washington? Right. About 4,000 people. I thought I was pretty impressive, you know, big fish in a small pond. I was in good shape. I was young. I was fast. I was quick on my feet, and I was motivated. And then I moved to LA, and all my assumed assets became average at best in that city. And there were plenty of guys smarter, more talented, more successful, better looking than me. It made me feel small. It made me feel average. And whatever delusion I had of being well-regarded or remembered was absolutely dashed in a moment of time. Nehemiah can be like that for some of us, can he? In all his greatness and consistency, we're reminded of our weakness and inconsistency. We hear Nehemiah's request for God to remember him, and we shake our heads thinking, if God doesn't remember Nehemiah, what hope is there for us? I can't even program my coffee maker, let alone rebuild Jerusalem's walls. However, examples are important to God's people. They're important because examples make concrete what appears abstract. They put flesh on ideas and they turn concepts into realities. And we need examples to help us see what life lived for God's glory looks like. The Jews in Jerusalem most certainly needed it, so do we. This is why God not only inspired Nehemiah to set an example of hopeful self-sacrifice to those accustomed to the rubbles of despair, he also preserved this story so that so many years later, we, God's people, might benefit from Nehemiah's example and likewise lift our heads in hopeful obedience. That's why we have this story. And so this morning, I want us to consider four traits, not talents, four traits which allowed Nehemiah to face incredible obstacles without losing heart. So we're going to consider Nehemiah's commitment, his character, his compassion, yes, another C, his confidence. His commitment, character, compassion, and confidence. And then we're going to look at Nehemiah's Christ, because every sermon ultimately is about Jesus as the hero. Amen? Okay, so let's look at the first, Nehemiah's commitment. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Nehemiah had been governor for 12 years. 12 years. Now remember, he initially asked King Artaxerxes, because he was a cupbearer to the king, working in Susa, the royal palace, for the king. He asked him for time away because God had moved his heart. God had broken his heart for a people that he had never met to go to a place that he had never been. Though a Jew, Nehemiah grew up far away from Jerusalem. He was part of those who were dispersed and taken off into exile. And yet, the Spirit of God moves the heart of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah left everything behind to make sacrifice for God's people and for God's glory. He left his security, his comfort, his relationships, his luxury. All the things afforded to him while serving in the king's palace were all gone. He doesn't just leave for 2 weeks and make it a mission trip. He leaves for 12 years, 12 years of his life. Everything moving normally, and then God shows up and wrecks all his plans. 12 years as he's threatened by death from his enemies on the outside, as well as the sin and folly and the resistance from God's people on the inside. All of this Nehemiah was willing to endure for a greater beauty and a greater city that captured his heart. And to be the church that Jesus intends in Jesus' world, it's going to require a commitment from us, a commitment to God's glory, a commitment to one another, a commitment to be Jesus' people full-time, not just Sunday Christians, where we show up and we hear some things that affirm truths that we already believe, we high-five one another, we talk about how great we are, and then we go back living just like the world. Or we live afraid of the world, cloistered, tucked away in a nice little covenant community with a doily on our head and long dresses and making our soap, digging a moat around our house, pulling up the drawbridge, big signs on the front that says no sinners allowed. It's not what it means to be a covenant people, but to be a covenant people most certainly means to be in covenant with God, means to be in covenant with one another, but it also means to understand our purpose and place in the world. God has not chosen us so that we could mutually affirm each other's awesomeness. God has chosen us for the sake of the world because he plans to redeem all things through his people, not around his people, but through his people. Now, for sure, God most certainly could snap a finger and fix it all. But he set out on the long road of redemption from Genesis 3 on, and he is continually calling a people to himself, a people to whom he's going to reveal his grace and his glory, and send this same people, a people through whom his grace and his glory are going to be revealed to the world. It's like a dad that when they have parent-child day, did your dad ever do that? My dad worked for the shipyard for 30 years. He was a nuclear engineer. He started off as a pipe fitter. He's a construction battalion, CB in the Navy, and then he gets out of the Navy, works for the railroad for a year, and realizes that's not going anywhere, and so he moved to Port Orchard, Washington. He worked for Puget Sound Naval Shipyard for 30 years. Ninth grade dropout, good with his hands, begins to do pipe fitting in the nuclear division of the shipyard. And eventually, someone sees that he has some smarts and has some capacity, and so they make him an apprentice, and the next thing you know, he's writing manuals for the government on the installation of nuclear reactors on our subs and destroyers. Yeah, ninth grade dropout. That's who works for the government. No, no. My dad was capable and able. I love that about my dad's story. And I love that my dad, every now and again, would get an opportunity. You know, it's a lot of security at the shipyard. In fact, on the back of our phone, remember those phones that were connected to the wall? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I mean, I remember phones that you went like that with. You hated everybody that had, what was it, a zero in their number. You're like, argh. I just wouldn't even call them. And on the back of the phone, I remember there being a little sticker that said, "This call may be monitored." So my dad worked for the government and had nuclear secrets. But every now and again, I'd get to go on a sub or a carrier or a destroyer with him. And I remember I'd pack my little lunchbox like I was my dad, and I had to wear a little hard hat. And I'd off to work, I'd go with my father, and he'd kind of show me around, make me feel important, make me feel like I had something to do. Right, son, we got some stuff we got to do today, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to help me with this. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Important. Now, I look back on that, and what he gave me was not important. But it felt like it, right? That's kind of like, I mean, it's maybe not a great example, but that's kind of the heart of our Father. It's not like God doesn't have everything in control, but God chooses to enlist what were once enemies and rebels to become ambassadors and friends, to become children. Orphans to sons and daughters that now get to live for his plans and purposes through his power in his world for his glory. That's why we exist as the church. There's no other reason for why we exist. It isn't to just wait for our eternal green sign to get out of here as we wave goodbye to everyone else that didn't make it. It's so that we could live with intentionality and purpose in the here and the now, because we are people responsible for displaying the glory of God in absolutely everything that we do. And it requires deep and profound commitment to that great mission. That is the story of Nehemiah. And that is our story. We need a wholehearted commitment to Jesus' mission, because a wholehearted commitment to Jesus' mission is a wholehearted commitment to the local church. Now, we talk sometimes about the church, right? We're part of the church, but we don't realize that the church universal is made up of the church local, right? The only way you belong to the church is by being part of a church. In the same way, I'm not an elder in general in the church. I'm an elder in a specific church, right? Anybody that just wants to be a pastor in general, run from them. Because you're a pastor that gets the privilege of being an under-shepherd to a particular people. And we are God's people, part of God's church. We are incorporated into his body, but that church is not just the church universal, it's the church local. And for us to be and do what Jesus intends in the building of his church requires a kind of commitment that is unusual in a non-committal world. I've started community groups where we decided as a people we were going to covenant to one another to live in the ways of Jesus. And so we just went through all the one another's. You know, there's 58 one another's in the New Testament. We just said, hey, we're going to nail our colors to the mast really quickly. This is how we're going to live. We're going to live obeying what Jesus teaches us to do and to be and how we're to treat one another. And I'll never forget the first time we decided that we were going to work through the one another passages, and at the end, we were just going to sign our name saying we're going to obey Jesus. How many people didn't want to do that? And I'll be honest with you, I just gave up having people sign it because it became such a fight. And I got tired of saying the same thing. Wait a minute, you're telling me you're willing to sign a contract with Verizon without even reading anything? How many things you accept online and you don't even read the detail? You're like, ah, yes, come on, hurry, click. Yes, I agree, yes, I agree, yes, I, no emails. Yes, I agree, right? We do that without even thinking about it. We'll sign mortgages, we'll sign leases, we'll do all kinds of stuff. We'll commit to something because we commit to the things that are important to us. The truth is, discipleship rules 101 is you invest in what you value. You will sign your name to the things that are important to you. And unfortunately, we've been reared as consumers, and so we know that in order to get consumer goods, there's going to have to be some agreements we'll need to make. Unfortunately, even in our consumerism, even when we consume religious goods and services from the church, the idea of even committing at that low base level seems odd and awkward. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should go in their community group now and sign a contract with one another. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I am saying it is strange that we would have an aversion and an allergy to commitment. Of all people that live in God's world, we should be the most committed to God and His glory. And if we're going to be committed to God and His glory, we absolutely have to be committed to one another. You can't have it both ways. You can't have just absolute 100% pure autonomy with no regard to Jesus' covenant people while also thinking somehow we're living for the glory of God. Because to live for the glory of God means to live for the good of His people, and it means to know God's people and be known in the community that He intended to establish. In fact, He died and rose to create. We need to be a people of profound and deep commitment in this culture of non-commitment. We need to be a kingdom culture that shows that when we say yes, we mean it. When we agree to something, that we mean it. And that we see our life together not as just another of many balls that we have to juggle, but as the very basis of our identity. You and I, we are people in community. That's what God has made us. We're a family. We, as Scripture says, belong one to another. We belong. Hear the possessive language? We belong one to another. We belong to one another. Jesus once freed people to be committed to one another, to see other people freed. Jesus once found people to together go find people. And instead of living with one foot in and one foot out, Jesus calls us to consider our time, our effort, our energy, and our prayer, to weigh it against even this example of Nehemiah, to consider his time and effort and energy and prayer, his planning, his care, his love, his devotion, and his redemptive stubbornness, to look at that as an example of what living for God's glory is all about, and then asking ourselves this very simple question: what in the world is keeping us from being that committed to God and His glory, to Jesus and His people? What is stopping you from just simply saying, I'm not going to play games anymore. I'm going to believe what God's word says, and I'm going to do it in faithful, loving obedience. Is it busyness? Is it indifference? Is it ignorance? Maybe it's a blend of those things. You see, busyness can be changed, right? Because no one holds a gun to our head, right? This myth that the tail wags the dog is just that. It's a myth. We are in control of our lives. We do what we want. That's another discipleship rule. You always do what you want. So busyness can be changed. We can stop allowing circumstances to dominate our decisions. And ignorance can be educated, but indifference has to be repented of. So whether it is busyness, ignorance, or indifference, it doesn't have to stay that way. And it is a lie to say that it does. So many, and I hear this, so many want the spiritual and relational and psychological benefits of community while investing as little as possible in one another. And I'm sorry, you just don't get that in a microwave fashion. You can't. Look, when life falls apart, you can't just snap your fingers and say, I need all the benefits of community without actually having done some of the preparatory work to be prepared so that when things shatter, there are brothers and sisters to help you put it back together again. And usually what happens is we are indifferent, we do have one foot in, one foot out, and then life happens, and we feel isolated and alone, and we're mad because God's people don't show up and be God's people, which that's not an excuse for us not to love people well, even people that we don't know. But then we get mad at God and we get mad at the church and we wonder, how could people not step in and help me? Because no one knows you. Because no one knows you. They don't know if you want them to intrude upon your life for help. Some people get very insulted when you even act like they need help. See, this kind of commitment is required for us, not just to live a life of wholeness, so that we could live a life of grace, grace to one another and grace that we receive from each other. That's why we're not asking you to attend the church, but to be the church. Not to just show up on a Sunday, but to be God's people full time. Because there are many that want to attend church, but don't want to settle down and invest themselves in the local church. And they are allergic to commitment because they like dating Jesus' bride without getting too serious. Nehemiah is all in for God's people because he is all in for God's glory. And we'll see this next in Nehemiah's character. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. Why? Why did he not do so? Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah could have laid heavy burdens on the people, but his unwavering reverence for God would not allow him. I did not do so because of the fear of God. For Nehemiah, reverence for God had very practical implications in his everyday life. Fearing God for him meant honoring God's name and obeying God's word and loving God's people. It was because he feared God that he did not take advantage of God's people, because fearing God caused Nehemiah to respect God and to respect other people made in God's image. And it wasn't a repulsive fear pushing him away from God, but a reverential awe which drew him to God. This is why in chapter 1, verse 11, he says that he delighted to fear his name. Delighted. Isn't that strange? This subject of fearing God is something that we don't talk about often because it's old language, right? Archaic language. It feels a little stodgy and stuffy, and like religious people use that language, fearing God. But why is it that he would delight to fear God, that his people would delight to fear God? What is it about fearing God that would bring joy and delight to Nehemiah? Because he revered God. He stood in awe before God. He beheld the beauty of God. And it changed his disposition towards God. The more that he knew what God was like, the more that he revered God, the more that he feared God. This is why Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Our character is shaped by what we revere the most. Because the truth is, we become what we worship for ruin or restoration. It's always the case. We become what we worship for ruin or restoration. What you fear and revere most will either enslave or liberate you. What you fear or revere most will either enslave or liberate you. If you fear things unworthy of our greatest reverence, you will become a slave. This is why times like this, and I'm old enough now, I like to be able to say that. It's weird to be at that stage of my life where I can say I'm old enough now. Isn't that weird? It's a weird thing to say. I also feel like an old curmudgeon when I say it too to younger people. You know, I'm old enough to be your father. I'm like, but I'm old enough now to have seen cycles of fear take place quite a bit in our culture. Every year, I just saw a meme today. It was like all the way back to 1990. It was like, this year, this was going to kill us. 91, this is going to kill us. 92, this is going to kill us. 93, and it got all the way up to now. Coronavirus is going to kill us all. Like every year, the media plays upon our fear, and we become a shaken people, moved by the wind. And we are afraid of every circumstance and situation that comes our way. Now, am I a fan of ignorance and folly and just taking risks because we trust the Lord? No, I'm not. We should be wise. We should be careful. We want to be a people of wisdom, but not a people of fear. That's different. Being a people of wisdom is not the same thing as being a people of fear. And the challenge is we end up becoming afraid of 1,000 things that end up running our lives because it's what we fear that we react to, and that fear shapes us in such a way that we begin to order our lives according to our fears. There has to be a fear that trumps all other fears. There has to be a fear greater than the lesser fears that causes us and causes our disposition and our kind of orientation point to be true north, so that as these other fears tempt us, you can say, there's only one I fear. There's only one that I revere and give that kind of esteem to, because he is the one who holds my life in his hands. Every day is known by him, planned by him, ordered by him. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to live in fear. Some of you need to hear this because you are crippled by fear. I think we have done millennials and the rising tide of Gen Z a great disservice by filling them with fear. As hover parents, we do this. I'm guilty of it as well. We're so afraid of our kids getting bruises and scrapes. And I was adopted. Maybe it was because of that. I don't know. My sisters were 7 and 8 years older than me. But I would just, in the summertime in Washington, you know, it doesn't get dark until 10 o'clock at night. I would wave goodbye to my mom and dad about 9 a.m. I'd get on my bike and I'd be gone. And they said, come back when it's dark. I lived off garden hoses for my water and I ate crab apples. Not a great combo, by the way. I'm not suggesting you do that. But I was out all day long. And then my daughter is born and I'm just freaked out at everything. Let's hover over everything. And we just end up causing such great fear in our kids, so much so that anxiety and the medication to treat it is just exploding right now. Look, I don't want to make too much commentary on it, and I don't want to make it just one single cause, but I don't think we're helping each other by succumbing to a culture of fear. And the way that gets uprooted and dislodged is by fearing God. By revering him more than our secondary fears, because we trust him over anything else. This is what Nehemiah is saying. Look, I did not do this to them because I revered God. Fearing God meant it's going to change the way he treated people. When was the last time in the middle of a fight with your spouse, this is a tough one, you said to yourself, what would most revere God in this situation? When was the last time you were seduced and tempted by sin and you stopped and said, I fear God and will not. I will not because I fear God. This is what Nehemiah is saying. I did not do this because of the fear of God. That's why I didn't do it, because I feared God. Because he's the only one worthy of our fear. He's the only one worthy of our reverence and our awe. He's the only one worthy of giving glory to. He's the only one living for, and every other lesser fear will crush you. Because those fears cannot satisfy the demands of your life. Your financial fears will not help you. Your physical fears will not help you. Here's the truth, you're going to croak. And it's coming for all of us. 10 out of 10 that are here will die unless Jesus returns before then. But more than likely will die. And some of us are going to die deaths that we did not choose at a time that we did not wish, in ways we would not want. And it's coming for all of us. So what are you going to do? You're going to let that cripple you from here until then? No! I remember a friend asking me not long ago, probably this last year, man, if you knew, like if God was willing to say, David, I'll tell you when you're going to die and how you're going to die. Would you want to know? I'm like, absolutely not. I do not want to know. I just want it to happen. Let it happen. Because I know that fear will cripple me from today until that day, and there will be no life lived. And some of you are living in that way. You are so fearful of all these thousand little fears that you cannot actually live as free people. You are crippled by them and you have no life. You're becoming a hollow husk of what you once were. Why? Because you are afraid of everything. Rather than fearing and revering the one who loves you, who knows you, and whose life he has sovereignly ordained, you're in his hands. You should not fear. He goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense..." I love this passage. So good. "Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds. And every 10 days, what kind of wine? Oh, just all kinds. Not the junky wine that you, with a bird on it and a box, like good wine. But don't ever buy that wine. Wine with birds in a box, $2 chuck, shame on you. God's people. It's biblical. Choice wine, good wine, all kinds of wine. Yet for this I did not demand..." Baptists are upset at me. I'm sorry, guys. Send the Bible. What do you want me to do? "Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people." Look at this feast. Beef, lamb, fowl, an abundance of great wine. And you can imagine the noise of 150 well-fed, hard-working, wine-drinking men at this table. Can you imagine? This is an amazing meal. And it doesn't just say sheep, but six choice sheep. Right? I don't know what makes a sheep choice, but it sounds good. In other words, the best of the flock. He spared no expense. He spared no expense. Some of you don't know what to do when people have fun. Right? You're pretty sure that if they're enjoying a meal and laughing, they're in sin. You're pretty sure. You're like, they're having too much fun. Pretty sure they're sinning. And then Jesus comes to us, and in John, the first miracle he performs is what? He's at a wedding, a party. And by the way, their weddings, how many days did those last? Several, right? Until they just ran out of everything. So this went on for several days. And the MC comes to him, and he's a little concerned because they're out of wine. And Jesus takes these big vats of water, and he turns them into wine, and it's not just wine. What kind of wine is it? It's good wine. It's good wine. Because the MC was like, "Hey, you saved the best till the last." Yeah, that's the truth. This is a great feast, but it's not just the feast that we should be amazed by. It's the compassion of Nehemiah for a people to be even be able to have a feast like this in difficult situations. He was unwilling to exercise his right to tax the people to get his governor's share so that he could feed himself. He paid for the parties on his own. He's willing to say, "I'm not going to be a burden to them, but a blessing." How many of us are willing to say, "I'm not going to be a burden to them, but a blessing"? And to be able to enjoy God's good gifts in front of the nations, because who's at the table? Jews, officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that are around us. You know, those nations that are around them have been wanting their demise, which is why they get nervous. Every time someone tries to rebuild the walls and restore the gates, they get upset. So you have this big party, lots of food, and it's not just God's people that are there. He invites even potential enemies at his table. Sound familiar? In the Gospel of Luke, there's 9 meal narratives of Jesus. One commentator says that Jesus eats his way through the Gospel of Luke. I think that's a great summary. And all this ministry that's done around the table with unlikely folks, some that are close to him and love him, and some that are opposed to him and want to see him dead. And yet, Jesus is willing to open up his heart, to open up his arms, to open up his mouth, to open up his time, to open up his resources, to open up his table. And often to very unlikely folks, marginalized, poor, sinners of the city. Because he had compassion. Because he had compassion. It was out of compassion that Jesus didn't just open his arms, he allowed them to be nailed open so that we could be welcomed in. Hospitality was a great cost for Christ. In the same way that this kind of hospitality that Nehemiah displays is a great cost to himself. Nehemiah isn't living extravagantly, he's living generously. Now look, as a church, we do not believe in a prosperity theology. We are not a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it church. We don't think you boss God around and tell him what to do. You don't get to just show up and go, Jesus, you're going to do this for me, and expect him to be our sort of butler. But he's our king, so we show him reverence. We don't believe in prosperity theology, but we also don't subscribe to a poverty theology that somehow thinks that the poorer you are, the more holy you are. Because the truth is, the Bible has a few different categories. There's the righteous rich, and there's the righteous poor. There's the unrighteous rich, and there's the unrighteous poor. And the issue is not rich or poor, it's righteous or unrighteous. That's the issue. Nehemiah is not living foolishly or extravagantly. He is living generously. And generously means opening up his wallet and his time and his table to welcome people that might be very unlike him. Are you willing to do the same? When was the last time you had a non-Christian that you were getting to know at your table? See, meals are intimate. It was at this time of history, it was in the time of Jesus, it even is today. Meals are intimate because you sit across from someone, you look each other in the eye, and you break bread and you share together what God has provided, even if they don't know that God has provided it for them. It's a way of letting people into your life, and it's a way of becoming part of theirs. We're such a fast-paced culture. So, you know, we get our food in a bag through a hole in a wall, which is weird. And then we train our dogs, I'm speaking from experience, we train our dogs that when they go with us in the car, every time we pull up next to a window, they just assume something good is coming out of it for them, right? We have little time and little margin to just sit at a table and eat a meal with friends that we're making. Say, I have no time for mission. I have no time to live this kind of committed life. Really? Really, you have no time? If God were to just put on the screen right now your Netflix queue, you have no time. Survey says, liar! You've binged 7 different series in the last 2 months. You have time. Look, the great thing about meals as mission is you all have to eat, and you're going to. Do you like to eat? I like to eat. You're all going to do it. So you just have to ask the question, am I going to do it by myself or am I going to do it with others? What if of all the meals you ate every week, what if you just decided that 2 a week, you know what, 2 meals a week, whether it be 1 at work and 1 at home or whatever, 2 meals a week, that's all. Of all the meals that I can have selfishly by myself around my meal, I'm not going to share. This is my carrot cake. You can't have it. Like, of all those meals, you just make 2 of them where you say, I am going to carve out space for someone to join me. And I'm going to ask them to come over and have this meal with me. Do you know what kind of ministry would happen just from table time? A lot. You'd be stunned how people relax, how people begin to share their story, and you'll be shocked at the things that you'll be able to freely share because you need time. You need time with people. And we're not going to make an impact for the mission of Christ by being selfish and hoarding and shutting our doors to the world. We're going to have to die to self so that we might live for him. And as uncomfortable and as disconcerting as that might be, it's the ways of Christ. And if you don't like it, you're really going to hate new creation because a lot of that is going to be done. We're going to be eating a lot of meals. In fact, the entire climax of history is shown in this great wedding feast where we get to sit with God's people, with King Jesus at the head of our table, and we get to say to our King and toast him. Like, that's a climax of history. We should probably rehearse that now so we can get ready. Nehemiah's compassion made him generous. And then lastly, Nehemiah's confidence allowed him to pray this kind of prayer. You ready for this prayer? Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. Oh, that is a nerve-wracking prayer for me. As a pastor, there are times where I'm like, don't you see all I do? And that does not come from a good place like this. I don't think it's coming from a place of frustration for Nehemiah, where he's like, Lord, are you paying attention at all? Have you not seen everything I've done for them? And yet, you've given sheep with fangs. I don't understand. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. What Nehemiah wants most is not for people to remember or applaud him. Instead, he comes to God in prayer and he asks God to see all that he's done for these people. He wants God to think upon how he's shown his love for God. And he's done that by loving others in his name. He wants God to remember him and the good that he's done. Is that weird as gospel-centered people, where we know we're not saved by the works that we perform? Is it weird to ask God to remember the works that we've done? Don't you know that works actually play a really important role in our sanctification and in our security? Don't you know works actually play a role, because works put on display what God has done in our hearts? See, works help us remember that God is at work in and through us. Works do not save us, but they evidence salvation that is resident in us. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Works do not save us, but they evidence salvation that's already resident in us. Because faith and works are two sides of the same coin. To have faith means that you live out that faith. This is James' argument. I will show you my faith by my works. So if you're just saying, I have faith, and then you do nothing good, you serve no one, and you do not serve Jesus in his name or join him in his mission, and you just say, but I have faith, James would say, I mean, that's my translation, right? James would basically say, your faith is worthless. Your faith means nothing. It's an intellectual affirmation. It's something that you assent to. It's something that you agree to. The Reformers talked about saving faith in this way. They talked about the first basis of saving faith being notitia, knowledge. The truth about Jesus and what he's done. The truth about God and what he's done. And then there's assensus, which is assent. It's us personally believing and relying upon the knowledge that we have. So notitia is knowledge about who God is and what God has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Assensus is our personal faith and trust in what Jesus has done. And then there's fiducia, fidelity, faithfulness to live out the things that we know to be true. Notitia, assensus, fiducia, knowledge, belief, faithfulness to what we know to be true. And the Reformers would say, that's saving faith. Not perfectly, but it has to be substantively. In other words, there must be some evidence of your life and obedience to King Jesus. Otherwise, you should be concerned and troubled. Now, it does not mean that we're not going to struggle with times of insecurity. We most certainly will. But works give us a kind of remembrance of God's activity in and through us, because we have been saved for good works. And these are good works that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And so when we are at work obeying God, faithful to him by serving others in his name, we actually are looking back on the promise that God has made, that not only has he saved us by his work, but he saved us for his works. And he's prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. And we can look back and say, thank you, Lord, for the work that I've done, because it's evidence that you are at work in and through me. Nehemiah just basically took all that I said in a very long paragraph and said, remember for my good, O God, all that I've done for this people. It's very bold. It's a very bold prayer. Does it sound arrogant to you? It would be arrogant if it wasn't true. But for Nehemiah, he was telling the truth and he was stating a fact. He asked God to remember him and what he's done. Considering all that we've said about Nehemiah's character, it probably wasn't pride, but an honest desire for God to see his works and remember his worship. And did you know what's beautiful is, I love this, he does. God does see. I mean, there is promised for us a crown of righteousness, right? That we will, as God's people, take that crown and throw them at the King of Jesus. There is reward for the people of God that is coming. We do not enter new creation, we do not enter heaven because of the work that we've done, but because of the work that Jesus done, we become a freed people that live in his ways, obeying him faithfully, and at the end of our days, God has seen our works, knows them, and rewards us for them. That is crazy to me. And they're not wasted. Every tear that you have shed, every sigh that you have heaved, every hardship that you have endured to be faithful to your King, he knows. He is not unsympathetic. He has taken notice. But we got to end on Nehemiah's Christ, because in all of his our assumptions of these beautiful traits, you know, his commitment and his character and his compassion and his confidence, the end of the day, what we need ultimately is Nehemiah's Christ. Now, to be sure, Nehemiah didn't know the Christ that we know back then when this was being written, but he did trust in the Abrahamic promises of God, which is credited to him as righteousness, because he believed that God was a covenant-keeping God that was going to redeem his covenant people for the sake of the world. And in that belief, Nehemiah now knows Christ. Nehemiah has enjoyed and is enjoying Christ. And if we're going to be freed in the ways of faith of Nehemiah, we need to know this same Christ. Like Nehemiah, when Jesus came to us, he didn't demand his rights and privileges. The previous religious leaders had laid heavy burdens on the shoulders of God's people, but Jesus said to them in Luke 11:46, "Woe to you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burden." Instead, Jesus came to ease the burden by giving of his own resources. Instead of demanding his rightful portion, he gave his up. That's a nature of gift righteousness. It can only be given. It can never be earned. It can never be coerced or demanded. And like Nehemiah, he welcomed the outcast, the stranger, the marginalized, the broken, even the enemies of God, so that he might give them what their hungry souls desperately needed. He lived a life of purity, integrity, and wisdom. And Jesus loved others so well, he made liberals uncomfortable, and he trusted God so fully, he made conservatives nervous. When we compare ourselves, we have to admit we've fallen very short of this kind of love and this kind of life. And in the last few days of Jesus' life, another feast was prepared for friends. It wasn't the lavish spread laid out for 150 guests as in the book of Nehemiah. This was a smaller and more somber meal. You see, the burden was so heavy on the people that Jesus had to come and live a life we should have lived and die a death we all deserved so that we could look to God and say, "Remember me, oh my God, for all the good your Son has done." This is the gospel. Unlike Nehemiah, Jesus did not pray the prayer that Nehemiah prays. On the cross, he did not say, "God, remember all the good that I've done for them." He could have. In fact, he's the only one who had the right to pray this prayer. He's the only one that revered God so perfectly he could ask God for the reward of his obedience and expect it. Instead, Jesus was treated as a moral wretch, as a selfish husband, as a greedy and unfaithful friend. He was treated like a liar and a thief, a bitter and unforgiving wife, a cruel and brutal boss, a distant and critical father. Jesus was treated like a sexual deviant, like a gossiping neighbor, like a narcissistic leader. Why? He was none of those things, and he had every right to demand the reward of his obedience. Yet, he was stripped naked, flogged, beaten, jeered, and stretched out on a Roman cross. And the Father's beautiful Son was lifted up in shame between two criminals for all to see. Still, Jesus didn't pray Nehemiah's prayer. And then, in the most shocking twist of all, someone next to him cried out, "Remember me." Except it wasn't from the lips of a righteous man. It was from a guilty criminal hanging next to Jesus. This thief turned to Jesus and said to him in Luke 23:42, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." The reason Jesus didn't pray Nehemiah's prayer is so that all men and women who are likewise guilty could pray the prayer of this criminal. "Jesus, remember me The only way the father could remember this thief was if he rejected his son. And Jesus was willing to be forsaken in order to give sinners what only he deserved. To welcome us, Jesus had to be rejected. By trusting this, we are made new. We are made new. We become a people, not just any people, but God's people, a covenant people, who now live for his plans and his purposes in his world. And you are free to live that life because you're forgiven. Amen? Let's pray.